I'm thrilled this morning, my brothers and sisters, to see you here. One of the great virtues which we must develop in life is to be where we ought to be, when we ought to be there. And it seems to me as you go to school here that you could be very well led off into some corner to chit-chat at this hour. But I know of no better place to be on this campus at the moment than to soak up a little inspiration, wisdom, truth. And I thank you for making it evident that you're desirous of that very thing. Now I come to you this morning in great humility, and I'm deeply honored to be invited to discuss with you one of the more distinguishing features of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Because I have, through the years that I have labored in the temples, witnessed so much happiness and peace come into the hearts of so many who have come to those holy places for their blessings. And because there may be some with a disposition on their part to minimize and even pass by the heaven-sent blessings that are promised us and given us, sealed upon us in the temples. For this reason, these reasons, I feel impelled to speak briefly of some of the most sublime and uplifting features of the houses of the Lord. The beauty of the temple is not found so much in the structures themselves, but in the uplifting and essential ordinances that are administered within. We sing in one of our hymns, "His house shall there be reared, His glory to display. And people shall be heard in distant lands to say, we will now go up and serve the Lord, obey His truths and learn His word. For there we shall be taught the law that shall go forth with truth and wisdom fraught to govern all the earth." The 16th and the 17th temples to be built in this dispensation are now under construction. One of them, thankfully, in this lovely area. These temples are not built just to admire from an architectural standpoint, nor are they intended to be places of public worship. They are built and dedicated as sanctuaries in which sacred ordinances essential to salvation and exaltation, both for the living and for the dead, are administered. These ordinances are the higher ordinances of the priesthood and are administered only in these sacred and holy places dedicated for that purpose. They have been revealed from heaven and are an indispensable part of the means of our means to salvation in the full sense of the word. Building temples is not limited to this dispensation. A history of the performance of the saving ordinances of the gospel as practiced in ancient times was never recorded in any detail, probably because those ordinances were of such a sacred nature and were not of the world. There is, however, ample evidence both in the Old and in the New Testaments indicating that ordinances were administered and blessings were given. Let me read you a few lines from the book of Exodus. During the time that the Israelites are traveling through the wilderness, even then the Lord commanded them to build a tabernacle, which was used in, as a temple is now used, for sacred purposes. Notice what went on according to the Bible. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon them holy garments and anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons and clothe them with coats, and thou shalt anoint them as thou didst their father, that they may minister in the priest's office. For their anointing shall be surely an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. And thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. So way back in that time, the Lord saw the need. And whenever the higher priesthood has been upon the earth, so have temples. When people became wicked, and it was necessary for the Lord to withdraw these grand and glorious ordinances and the priesthood to administer them from the people, then they were left without. But again in our day, the whole program of the saving ordinances in these holy places has been restored just a few decades ago by the personal visitation of heavenly messengers from the throne of God, which messengers held and the keys that they returned and restored in their time upon the earth. Now, it is not my purpose to give a historical account of the temples of ancient times, but to speak of their place and purpose in our day. As you know, the first temple in this dispensation was built in Kirtland, Ohio, and was dedicated March 27, 1836. And then, 10 years later, after the saints had been persecuted and harassed and driven out of by their enemies, they erected the beautiful temple in Nauvoo and dedicated it to the Lord. These temples were built at great sacrifice, not because of the whims of men, but because the Lord actually commanded that they be built. In a revelation given to the prophet Joseph Smith at Nauvoo in 1841, in reference to the building of the temple there, the Lord directed that such an edifice be built and gave reasons for the building. It is recorded that he said, "For there is not a place found on earth where I may come and restore again that which was lost unto you, or which hath been taken away, even the fullness of the priesthood. For a baptismal font there is not upon the earth, that they, my saints, may be baptized for those who were dead. For this ordinance belongeth to my house, and cannot be acceptable to me only in the days of your poverty, wherein ye are not able to build a house unto me. And verily I say unto you, let this house be built unto my name, that I may reveal mine ordinances therein unto my people. For I deign to reveal unto my church things which have been kept hid from before the foundation of the world, things that pertain to the dispensation of the fullness of times in which we now live." Often we are asked now, from whence came the temple ordinances? The next verse in this same revelation tells us, the Lord continuing said, "I will show unto my servant Joseph all things pertaining to this house and the priesthood thereof, and the place whereon it shall be built. I imagine in that he would direct the prophet in the essential ordinances of the priesthood as to what should be done so that he would be apprised and have knowledge of how the temple should be used. And then the reason for temples generally is given in these few words. Verily I say unto you, I command you again to build a house unto my name in this place, that you may prove yourselves unto me that you are faithful in all things whatsoever I command you, in order that I may bless you and crown you with honor, immortality, and eternal life. Of course, that's the purpose of our being here upon the earth and of the gospel, to gain and prepare for eternal life. Now, as you know, they were driven from Nauvoo by the enemies. And after being driven from that beautiful city, which became the largest city in the state of Illinois at that time, forced to cross the Mississippi River on the ice in the month of February with what belongings they could take with them, making their way after that across the Great Plains to the Rocky Mountains, where they hoped they would be unmolested. Even then, the minds of these sturdy saints were still upon the thought that again they would be permitted to erect a house of the Lord and therein perform the ordinances of salvation. It is inspiring to read of the great hope and the desire that they had in regard to temple building and temple work. When they first entered the Salt Lake Valley, some of their first thoughts were of temples and of temple ceremonies. Wilford Woodruff expressed their joy at the first glimpse of the Salt Lake Valley from Immigration Canyon. And in his journal, he wrote these words. Thoughts of pleasant meditation ran in rapid succession through our minds at the anticipation that not many years hence, a house of the Lord would be established in the mountains and exalted above the hills, while the valleys would be converted into orchards, fields, and so forth, and planted with cities, and the standards of Zion would be unfurled, unto which the nations would gather. In the very first sermon delivered in the Salt Lake Valley after their arrival, on the forenoon of July 25th, 1847, the day after they arrived, Elder George A. Smith is recorded to have given a very interesting discourse on the building of temples in the tops of the mountains. And surely their thoughts must have dwelt upon the remarkable prophecy of Isaiah, who looked forward from way back there unto this time and saw this. And it came to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. From many lands, thousands and thousands have literally come up to the house of the God of Jacob and have been taught his ways in what I sometimes refer to as the University of the Lord. So that prophecy is in the process of fulfillment. But think of it, with not one house in which to live, It is amazing to note that only 4 days after their arrival, President Brigham Young struck his cane to the ground and declared, "Here we will build a temple to our God." Only after 40 years of toil and sacrifice and the most exacting labor were these God-fearing people able to complete the magnificent temple which now stands on Temple Square in Salt Lake City with its lofty spires reaching to heaven. During the time the building of the Salt Lake Temple was in progress, 3 other temples were completed and dedicated to the Lord: the St. George, the Logan, and the Manti. Today there stand in various places in the earth 13 such buildings, wherein work is going on day and night to make possible the salvation and the exaltation for millions of the living and of the dead. Surely the Lord must smile upon the saints and upon the leadership of this church because of the temples that are built and because of the work that is accomplished in them. But why are they built? Why were they built? And why are they continually being built? And why will they continue to be built? Why is it expected that by the time the Savior comes to reign on earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that there will be literally thousands of temples upon the earth, all dedicated to the same lofty purpose? What are those purposes? Peter tells us that after the Savior was put to death in the flesh, he went to preach to the spirits in prison. That is, those who had died and whose spirits were in the spirit world, awaiting the resurrection of their bodies. For this cause was the gospel also preached unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. The same principles, the same ordinances, the same conditions that apply to the living must apply also to the salvation of the dead. Even that of baptism, which we know is indispensable for membership in the church and in the kingdom of God. For the Lord has said, "Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." This means that to gain full salvation, all are to be properly baptized and receive the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands by those having authority. Wilford Woodruff, in one of his great discourses, made this significant statement: "God is no respecter of persons. He will not give privileges to one generation and withhold them from another. And the whole human family, from Father Adam down to our day, have got to have these same privileges." Somewhere of hearing the gospel and in its fullness, they have to be preached to in the spirit world. But nobody will baptize them there, for that is an earthly ordinance. And somebody has got to administer to them here by proxy in the flesh, that they may be judged according to man in the flesh and have part in the first resurrection. A few years later, this great leader said, "We have got to enter these temples and redeem our dead. This is the greatest work of the last dispensation, the redemption of the living and the salvation of the dead." Now, through the goodness of God, the power and the authority have, as I say, only a few decades ago been restored to man, by which our progenitors may become heirs with us to the riches of eternity. heavenly messengers, including Elijah the prophet, who held the keys of the ceiling for eternity, have delivered these keys in this day. They are used daily to bless the living and the dead. This power and practice has brought great comfort to millions, even the living and the dead. A warning to the Latter-day Saints arises, however, because the doctrine of salvation for the dead is intended for those who die without a knowledge or an opportunity to receive the gospel. For you and for me and for all of the people who have opportunity to acquire a knowledge of the gospel, I say now is the time and the day of our salvation. This is the time to take hold of our blessings. We cannot knowingly fail to accept in life the ordinances of these holy temples without placing in jeopardy our own salvation and divine destiny. We will resurrect, yes. We will live forever, true. But is this the ultimate of salvation? No. Brothers and sisters, our heritage of doctrine and of knowledge in this day and in this church is tremendous. Along with the doctrine of salvation for the dead is the doctrine of the eternity of the marriage covenant, which makes possible the perpetuation of the family ties forever. To preserve the family relationship here and hereafter is the primary purpose of life and of the church and of the temples. That such a relationship hereafter is possible is consistent with reason. All righteous persons have a natural inborn desire to associate forever with those they love and who they appreciate. If a child is taken from its mother, usually there is a perennial yearning in the heart of that mother for the association with her child. The love in the hearts of human parents is but a spark of the divine. Death need not separate husbands and wives, and death will not separate them if they are sealed by the power of the priesthood according to the ordinances of God. If they are faithful thereafter and true to the covenants that they make with the Lord in the temple, they are no more twain but of one flesh. Likewise, death does not take children from faithful parents. If they are born in the covenant made by the parents in holy temples, or when they are sealed by proper authority to parents after these parents have themselves been sealed as husband and wife. I have had persons say to me, surely a just God would not want our marriage and family relationship to terminate with this lie. And I've agreed with them. The Lord does not want such relationships to terminate at death. And that is why he has instituted the principle of which I speak. That is why he has given again the power and the authority and the keys to seal upon earth and to have it ratified and sealed in the heavens. However, in order to make possible eternal family association, there must be acceptance of the ordinances and conditions which make such association possible. The Doctrine and Covenants makes this clear. It teaches us that in order to receive these higher ordinances, a person must accept the conditions therefore, and must prepare himself in worthiness to accept them. He must enter into that order of the priesthood known as the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. If he rejects it, He is limited. Limited in opportunity, limited into the degree of his joy and privileges, in his progress, in his accomplishments, both here and hereafter. The scriptures say, "For all who will have a blessing at my hand shall abide the law which was appointed for that blessings and the conditions thereof, as were instituted from before the foundation of the world." When two souls have a true regard for each other, a genuine affection, not merely that which is sometimes called love, but which is merely physical attraction, when they are really united in spirit with the same lofty ideals and standards, loving each other, trusting each other, having respect and admiration for each other with sincere recognition of virtue and honor, loving the good and the beautiful, having a disposition and a firm desire to avoid the weaknesses of mortal flesh, when such people are sealed together by proper authority, there is something assuring and joyous in the thought that though death may part them, yet in the resurrection they shall come forth to enjoy the fullness of the blessings of family relationship eternally. These living souls will go on increasing in their affection and their love and admiration and power, dominion and their exaltations. Their family will continue forever. They will be husband and wife forever. Their children will surround them in joy, much as they do here. There will be no more parting, because there will be no more death. Happiness and joy will abound. They will find themselves in the presence of God the Father and Christ the Son and holy beings of that order. And the ills of the flesh and the infirmities thereof, the aches and the pains, the arthritis, the high blood pressure, and what have you, the limbs that are deformed will be put in order, and we will come forth and enjoy the best of condition physically and otherwise in that resurrection. These will associate and participate in all that is good and great and elevating, and all eternity will be open to them, and they will comprehend the workings and the designs of God, and the mysteries of God will be unfolded unto them. They will in fact live in a state of never-ending happiness. What a glorious outlook! Of course, all these blessings are realized only when we live in accordance with the laws of the Lord. Or as he says, "When ye abide in my covenant and keep my commandments." My, what disappointment, what regret, what remorse will be felt by those who should, because of neglect or indifference, fail or refuse to enter into the marriage covenant according to the way the Lord has designed it, or having entered into it, fail to keep their commitments. To refuse to enter into such a covenant would end with this life the associations of husbands and wives and parents and their children. Parents would have no more claim upon their children. But those who receive these blessings and powers in worthiness and abide by them shall arise when the Lord shall call them, and they will be Christ at his coming. In the edifying words of President Charles W. Penrose, "He will call our sleeping dust to life, and they will still be joined together, not only in spirit and body, but as happy parents, They will come together again, standing at the head of their posterity, as Adam and Eve will stand at the head of the multitude who are quickened and raised from the dead. Brothers and sisters, we can hardly comprehend the magnitude, the beauty, and the provisions that are found in the marriage covenant which the Lord has provided. It is a glorious revelation. It may be expressed in 6 words, according to the will of God. My beloved friends, young men and young women, God bless you to keep your lives unpolluted. God bless you to refuse to fall into the snares of the adversary, so many of which are placed before us in this day, so that you may go in prayer to God and ask Him to guide you in choosing your companion. And when chosen, that you may both live so that you can enter the house of the Lord and receive the blessings therein. A marriage begun on that basis can bring the greatest happiness, the sweetest joy known in this life and throughout eternity. To this I bear testimony and ask God's blessings to be with you, that you may think and act according to the wisdom to which you're entitled through the Holy Ghost. May He be with you and all of us, I pray, to guide us and direct us. In the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, amen.